We're continuing to work our way through the letter of 1 John, and this morning we're in chapter 2, or picking up at chapter 2, verse 28, and we're going to read down to chapter 3, verse 10. So 1 John 2, 28 down to 3, verse 10. This is what God's word says. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. The question that our passage is addressing this morning is the question of how can you tell who truly are the children of God? How can you tell who truly are the children of God? We've been saying week after week as we've been looking at this letter that the issue in this letter is that there have been a group of people in the church who have left the church. They have come to believe very different things about who Jesus is, things that are incompatible with what the apostles have been teaching about Jesus. And so this group has left, and the question is, how can we tell who are the children of God? These people who have left and who are claiming to be the true followers of Jesus and the ones who truly are God's family, or the people who remain and who are continuing in the apostles' teaching that Jesus really is the Messiah, he really did come in the flesh, he really is the Son of God. How can you tell which of these two groups? How can you tell who are truly the children of God? In the passage we're looking at this morning, John has two ideas that he gives to answer that question. The first one, he says, is that the children of God resemble their heavenly Father. The children of God resemble their heavenly Father. We've had, in the last little bit here in the church, we've had a lot of babies that are born, which has been wonderful. And I try my best to keep up with the names and which baby belongs to which family and so forth. I sometimes get confused, especially when I see after church, when I see a parent holding a baby that isn't their baby. And that really throws me for a loop. But with some of the kids that we have in this church and with some of the families, there is such a strong family likeness that I can tell just by looking at them. I know you belong to this family, you belong to this family, or whatever it is. It would be a fun game to go into the nursery and to just line all the babies up like this and to see how many of them you could tell based on their physical appearance. In the case of the children in our church, you can often tell, not always, but you can often tell based on physical appearance. But how can you tell when it comes to the family of God? How can you tell when it comes to the family of God? For whom there is no physical likeness. The family of God, which comes from every tribe and background, people that have been brought in by the grace of God, how can you tell who belongs? There's no genetic test. There's no physical test. How do you know? If we go to our next slide, John says, you may have noticed this, both at the very beginning of our reading and at the end, he says, this is how you can tell. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's how you know. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. They share the family likeness. And again, in 3:10, he says something similar. This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister, which is what we're going to look at our passage next week. John says, this is how you can tell who is and who is not a child of God. The way that a person lives manifests or demonstrates whether they're the children of God or a child of the devil. When he says there in verse 29, everyone who does what is right has been born of him, the idea of being born of God is the idea that sin is so destructive in a human being's life. It is so destructive and pervasive in a person's life that the only thing that can rescue you from that, is if God himself comes and gives you new life, if you have sort of a second life that starts again. That's how pervasive and deep sin is in a human being's life, that the only way they can be rescued of that is if God gives them a second life. Right? The very life of God comes and comes inside of us. And what John is saying is that if that happens, you can tell. If a person has been born of God, you can tell because they are going to live a certain way. They will have a family likeness. So that's one way that John answers this question. How can you tell who the children of God are and who are not? Second idea he has for how you can answer this question is he says you can tell this by thinking about things that don't go together. If you think about things that don't go together. This past week I Googled foods that don't go together or foods that you shouldn't eat together. And I have some pictures. We can go to our next one. You can make up your own mind what you think about this. This is waffles and pasta sauce. Yeah. Next one. Pickles and peanut butter sandwich. Next one. That one. The previous one was it was tuna fish on an ice cream cone. This next one is again a peanut butter one. This is peanut butter and ham and mustard sandwich. So a lot of peanut butter combinations. And then this last one is the worst one in my opinion. So the person who posted this picture said this is a real thing. They said this is something their mother made growing up. It's bananas with ham and some kind of cheese sauce baked together. Now my kids are not here today. Which is good. They're at a baptism for one of their cousins. My kids have seen me do some strange things because sometimes Kate isn't home, and if there's not much food in the house, you just got to start throwing stuff together. And my kids have been tempted to take a picture of some of the things that I've put together to give as evidence to their mother to show what her husband has done sometimes. But even some of those I find kind of cringe-worthy. But this is the point. If you think about things that make you cringe, like just putting two things together and it makes you cringe, right? It makes you shudder, it makes you shiver, it makes you just yuck. I didn't even show the worst one because I didn't want to. The worst one was sardines and bananas. But the idea is if you think about things that make you cringe, that is the idea of sin and a Christian in John's mind. In John's mind, they do not go together. They are cringe-worthy. Sin and a Christian cannot go together. So how can you tell who the real Christian or who the real Christians are? Number one, they share a family resemblance with their father. And number two, if you think about things that don't go together, sin and Christians, if you're seeing those two things together, John says that's another way you can tell. I want to divide our passage up into three sections. The first one's going to be the longest, so just kind of take note of that. And all of these points have to do with something at the heart of the Christian faith that is incompatible with sin. Something at the heart of the Christian faith that it just does not go together. It's incompatible with sin. So the first one is the love of God that makes us his children is incompatible with those same children living a life of sin. The love of God that makes us his children is incompatible with those same children living a life of sin. So if we can go to our next slide and put up our text again. This is what John says, this very famous verse, chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. This is one of those great verses in the Bible where the writer is just marveling at the love of God. You see this in several places in the New Testament. At the beginning of Ephesians 2, Paul says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. He's just marveling at the love of God. And that's the exact same thing that John is doing here. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. John Piper has a story that he tells where he's trying to get his listeners to think about the love of God. And he tells a story of a scene that probably most of us are familiar with where he says to imagine a little child, maybe 1 or 2 years old, the kind of thing that we often see here after church where there'll be a little child and they're playing, they're having a good time, and all of a sudden they look up and they just see all these tall legs and they don't see their parent. And all of a sudden, you know, their lip starts quivering and they're afraid. And then someone sees that and they take the child and they bring them to their parent and then everything is fine. Now, he tells a story and he says, imagine that wasn't the case. Imagine there was no parent. And he tells the story of what happened in Rwanda in the 1990s when there were these awful massacres. And he says, imagine a little boy who's living in a village and another village comes and slaughters everyone in the village. But the boy escapes. He hides. He's hiding under a basket and no one sees him and he hides there, just totally silent, almost holding his breath for hours and hours until everything is over and he waits and he waits and he waits till everything's quiet and then he comes out and just everyone is dead. He's afraid, but there are no parents to be brought to. And he sits there in the village for several days, just sitting there among all the dead. And eventually people come, and one of the people who come is a man who was a part of this other village that came and killed this village. But this man had tried to stop the people from his village from coming to his village. He actually has scratches and cuts and bruises all over himself because when he tried to stop this village from coming, they beat him up. And not only did they beat him up, but they actually killed his family. He lost some children of his own. And this man has come, and he just wants to do anything he can to help anyone who survived. And so he finds this little boy, and he loves him. And he is eventually able to adopt him and take him as his own child. He makes him the heir, the person who inherits everything that he has. Now, it's kind of an over-the-top kind of a story. There aren't many stories that are like that. But what John Piper is saying is he's not saying this is analogous to what God has done for us. But what he is saying is he's saying, try to imagine the greatest act of goodness that you can. You know, a man who's willing to give up his own life and who loses his own family and comes and takes someone from this enemy village and takes him. Imagine the greatest act of love and kindness that you can. Because you have to think of something like that in order to sort of wrap your head around this verse. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. The love of God is measured not only in the extent of that love and that he gives his son, not only in the character of that love, but in that love reaches down to us in the condition in which we were enemies of God. While we were still enemies, God loved us. God's love reaches out to us and makes us his children. This is what John is marveling at. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. This term there that we should be called the children of God is an important term to understand because it means not only that we should be called the children of God, means not only that we have the identity or the status of God's children, but it means that we have been made like him. In the ancient world, to be a child, and in particular to be a son, which is how this is actually translated. The way the NIV puts it is they want to make it clear that this isn't just referring to sons and not men and not women, and so they translate it as children. But literally it says that we should be called the sons of God. In the ancient world, to be a son typically meant that you did what your father did. It doesn't work that way in our world. Like, if I were to ask for a show of hands here, how many of the men here do vocationally what your father did? How many people would put up your hands? How many of the men here do? Anyone? One? Two? Out of all the men here, three? Four? Right? It just doesn't work that way in our world. If you were to ask that same question in the ancient world, how many of the men here are doing what your father did? It would be 95, 96, 97, 98%. Right? A son learned the trade from his father. His father handed down land. He handed down business. And you did what your father did. That is what John is saying here. The love of God has come to us and has given us not only the status of God's children, but it's made us like him. It transforms us. We act like our father did. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God," the idea is when we make peace, we are acting like our father. That's why we're called sons of God, because we're acting like our father. So he says, look at the great love God has lavished on us, that this is how it's transformed us. It's not only given us the status of the children of God, but it's changed us so that we live like God lives. Lest anyone should be slow to believe this, John says, and that is what we are. With all our sins, with all our faults, all the rest of that, that is what we are. God's love has come to us and has transformed us. And it is transforming us so that we do what our Father does. He says the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. It's not surprising if the world looks at us and they don't recognize who we are based on the way we're living our lives. Well, that's not surprising. It didn't recognize Jesus himself, right? And so that's not a big deal. And so he says this love of God has made us his children, but then this just gets even more incredible. Look at verse 2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So he says, already we're the children of God, but what we will be is yet to be revealed. Think about it like this. We are all only at the very earliest beginnings of the reality of Christian experience. We are all only at the very earliest beginnings of the reality of Christian experience. The extent to which we currently know God, the extent to which we have been made like God, is the earliest beginnings of Christian experience. The full measure of what we will one day be has not yet been revealed. In the same way as when the disciples saw Jesus before his resurrection, they didn't have categories to understand a resurrected and a glorified Lord Jesus. In the same way, we do not have categories to comprehend what we will one day be. What we will be hasn't been made known yet. But we know that when Christ appears, well, then we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. In Christian history, this is what people have referred to as the beatific vision. The beatific is like the exalted vision. That's the idea of seeing Christ face to face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. And what John says is, he says this will happen when we see, when we behold Christ face to face. You know how you can see something beautiful or amazing and it literally changes the expression on your face? Imagine this. Imagine if you could blindfold a person and plug their ears. They would have to have a lot of patience for this, but and take them to the Grand Canyon, right to the very rim of the Grand Canyon. You know, last time they saw, they were in this gym, and next time when the blindfold is removed, they are standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. Now, if you didn't look at the Grand Canyon, but you just looked at their face when the blindfold came off, what do you think you would see? Right? Their face would be transformed. Same thing would happen, can happen with a piece of music. You listen to a piece of music and you just watch someone's face and their face brightens. Same thing can happen with an idea. If someone's struggling to comprehend an idea, a really wonderful idea, and all of a sudden they get it, all of a sudden their face brightens up. In our experience, those things when those things happen, there's a temporary change, right? For a minute, there's an expression on a person's face. What John is saying is when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that will produce a lasting change. We'll never be the same. When we behold, when we comprehend who Jesus is, what he's done, what God has done for us in Christ, we will never, from that point, be the same. We are only now in the very earliest beginnings of Christian experience. But when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And then he says, verse 3, all who have this hope purify themselves, just as he is pure. Of course they do. Our lives are animated by this hope that we are moving towards. This is his point. The love of God that has made us his children is incompatible with living a life of sin. These two things cannot go together. This is how we can tell who the children of God are and who are not. So that's the first thing he says as the longest point. Here's the second thing. The coming of Christ is incompatible with Christians continuing in sin. So the love of God that makes us his children is incompatible with living in sin. The coming of Christ is incompatible with Christians living in sin. If we can go to our next slide, look at verse 4. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, verse 4 is a bit of a tricky verse, so I put another translation there so you can see a bit of the difference. This is the ESV that says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We'll come back to that in a minute. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. In verse 4, John is saying, he's saying something more than merely that sinning is breaking the law. He's not just saying when you sin, you break the law. What he's saying is sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What is the difference between an individual act of breaking the law and lawlessness? What's the difference between those two things? A person could break the law, but be very contrite and repent and want to make amends and so forth, whereas lawlessness is a posture of rebelliousness. Lawlessness is an attitude towards a figure of authority that you are not in control of me. I'm my own authority. It's the posture of Adam and Eve when God says to them, you can't eat from this fruit, and they set themselves up as their own authority, and they will do very much what they want to do. John is saying this is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. It is an attitude towards God that is a dismissal of his authority. But now look at verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So John is pressing this point that sin has no place in the Christian life by saying Jesus came into this world for the very purpose of taking away our sins. He came into the world for the purpose of taking away this kind of lawlessness. Later in verse 8, he's going to say Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That is how intense the opposition is between Jesus and sin. That's how intense the opposition. He came to take it away. He came to destroy everything the devil does. And John says, in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. There's no Velcro in him. With us, you know, like when you're tempted with something, you might know on one level, oh, that's wrong and I'm not going to do it. And that's good. You know, you avoid it. But so often there's something in us that the temptation kind of sticks. There's Velcro in us. Right? And he says, in Jesus, there wasn't any. There was never any inner curiosity on his point that at all is drawn towards it. He is as antithetical to sin as there can be. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away our sins. And in him is no sin at all. His first point is the love of God is incompatible with living a life of sin. His second point is the purpose of Christ's coming is incompatible with sin. He says in verse 6, no one who lives in Christ can keep on sinning because he came to destroy that. He came to do away with that. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or knows him. Here's the final point. If we can go to our next slide. John says the new nature that God has given us is incompatible with sin. The new nature that God has given us is incompatible with sin. So verse 7, he says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." In other words, this is a point that if you're not careful upon, you will be misled. There will be many people who will try to tell you that there is not a close connection between how you live and who you are. Many people will try to tell you that. No, you can live one way and yet be someone else. John is saying, don't let anyone mislead you. There is a very close connection between how you live, what you do, and who you are. Listen, he says, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They can't go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who doesn't do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who doesn't love their brothers and sisters. I want to finish by thinking about verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. How can John say that? No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Hands up if you continue to sin. Okay, hands down. Hands down if you continue to sin. Does that mean you haven't been born of God? No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Clearly, there has to be some explanation here. Back in chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 8, John said, if we claim to be without sin, we're lying. Here he says, no one who's born of God continues to sin. There he said, if we claim to be without sin, we're lying. Clearly, there has to be some way that these things fit together. I think the key is remembering what he said in verse 4. In verse 4, he said, sin is lawlessness. Sin is defiance against God. Sin is refusal to submit to his authority. Sin is setting yourself up as an alternate authority to God. There's a difference between sinning and treating it as sin, confessing it as sin, asking for God's forgiveness, turning from it, versus not doing that. There's a vast difference between those two things. I think that's what John is talking about. No one who is born of God sins in this other way. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anti the authority of God. It's dismissing God's authority. And there's a vast difference between that and the kind of sin that the Bible talks about. If we confess our sin, that is not lawlessness. I think that's the distinction John is talking about. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's a distinction between that and the kind of sin that sets up ourselves. John says we cannot go on sinning. We cannot living in lawlessness because God's seed is in us. This new life is in us. These things do not go together. The love of God that makes us his children and this kind of lawless sin. The coming of Christ into this world in whom there is no sin, who came to destroy the works of the devil and continuing in sin. The new nature that God has given us, his seed within us and continuing in sin. This is how you can tell who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. I want to finish with those verses at the beginning, starting in verse 1 again. Just listen. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is, and all who have this hope in them, in him purify themselves just as he is pure. At the end of C.S. Lewis's life, it was July 1963. Lewis dies on the same day as Kennedy gets assassinated. If you kind of interesting how that happened. But close to the end of his life, C.S. Lewis, he had a heart attack. He was in a coma. He kind of recovered from that coma. He came out of that, and he was convalescing in kind of a nursing home. And he was sitting in his room, and he had a friend, longtime friend in the room who was taking care of him. And Lewis asked for a drink of water. And his friend went to the tap to get it. And as he was doing that, Lewis sat up in bed, and he was kind of staring off into the corner. And he said this. He said, "Oh, I never imagined. It's like he was having this sort of vision, this thought of heaven, of glory. He says, "Oh, I never imagined." That's sort of like verse 2. What we will be has not yet been made known. I never imagined. But when Christ appears, right, the blindfold coming off, the Grand Canyon in front of you, the blindfold coming off, Christ appearing, not just for a moment, but permanently, we will be changed. And everyone who has that hope in them, well, that's incompatible with lawlessness. It's incompatible with lawlessness. A couple of weeks ago, we finished our service. I asked everyone to remember this. I asked us to sing a cappella. No one threw tomatoes. And so I'm going to ask you to do it again. Because there's a Christian chorus that is based on chapter 3, verse 1. Ben, can you put up the next slide? How many people know this? The rest of you, I'm sure more of you do and you don't. Maybe you want to admit it. But so it goes, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. And when you sing this, you have to sing it in a round. And so what I want to do is I want us to all sing it through once. We'll all sing it through once. And then as soon as we get to the end, the men will start again. And when the men get to the end of the second line, "has given unto us," that's when the women start. Does that make sense? So we'll all go through it once, then the men will start. As soon as the men get to the end of the second line and say "us," that's when the women start with "behold." One take, that's all we need, just one take. Heavenly Father, you have lavished your love upon us, a love that has given us not only the status and the identity of your children, but that has also transformed us in the same way that sons so often do what their fathers do. So you have transformed us by your love so that we live in the way that you are. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would recognize the incompatibility of lawlessness with that love. The incompatibility of lawlessness with the coming of Christ into our world, in whom there was no sin, and who came to destroy the works of the devil. And the incompatibility of lawlessness with the new nature, your seed, your life that is within us. Heavenly Father, help us to think about these things wisely and carefully. We are not yet what we will be. We have only experienced the earliest beginnings of the glory to be revealed. And as we have this hope in us, Lewis says, "I never imagined," as we have that kind of hope in us, help us to purify ourselves, even as you are pure. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.